Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, Paul turns very dramatically from self-sacrifice to the very opposite of self-sacrifice, which is self-indulgence. He turns from genuine love to its perversion, lust. And here you have before you tonight the prohibitions of Christianity's sexual ethics. And believe me, Paul tackles this subject in no uncertain terms. He says, or he is saying, that there must not be amongst you even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Because, he is saying, these are improper for God's holy people. Now, to catch the force of Paul's words, we need to understand there in that verse the meaning of the word covetous. Covetous. And covetousness, you get it in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness are covetousness. And then in verse 5, nor covetous person. This word covetous means greed, and it is sexually freighted in this context. It means greed for somebody else's body. It has been rendered insatiability. You see, the Greek word for fornication in verse number 5 and impurity, together they cover every kind of sexual sin. In other words, all sexual intercourse outside its God-ordained context. So all forms of sexual immorality, he is saying, must not even be named among you. Now, Paul has always demanded that Christians call sins by their names. However loathsome the name is, he calls it by its name. But he regards, in this passage, extended conversation about such sins as dangerous to your spiritual health. Too much discussion of evil often functions like an incantation. It brings the very thing that you despise into your life. Ben Jonson, the very famous English poet, an old English poet, he put it this way. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with his face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. And you can see that If you watch these kind of things on television a lot, you are disgusted by it at the beginning, but if you let it go and you watch more of it and more of it on films and so on, eventually you are not disgusted by it. Eventually, you get acclimatized to it. And eventually, if you and I don't watch, we can get embraced by it. Seen too often, familiar with his face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. So when Paul says, but fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, that's quite a demand. In Asia, of the Ephesians' day, where Diana of the Ephesians, the great Greek goddess Artemis, was regarded as a fertility goddess, and sexual orgies were regularly associated with worshipping her. And of course, we know that in the context of Asia, when Paul wrote these things, they were living, these Christians, in a city that was seeping with this thing. And he said, don't even talk about it amongst yourselves. Of course, we know, as I said a while back there when I was young, the times, they are a-changing. But my, how they have changed since Bob started to sing that song. And I want tonight to highlight the testimony of a young woman called Sharon Sheenan, who wrote an amazing article on this whole culture in which we are placed. And I'm very thankful to Andrew for putting this across my path a few years ago, and I find it tremendously helpful. So don't think I'm wandering away off my text. I want to show the relevance of these powerful words and this teaching in our culture. She had a master's degree in public health, which qualified her for a position with the County Public Health Department in Southern California. And her task was to do something about the country's high rate of teenage pregnancies. She attended a training seminar in San Francisco conducted by acknowledged experts in the field. Now, Sharon goes off to this particular training seminar, and a few dozen public health workers from around the state had gathered with the experts, and discussions centered on how to convince teenagers to use birth control. As there were 1 million teenage pregnancies a year in the United States at that time. So here they come to discuss this problem of teenage pregnancy with these experts, these public health workers. And the fundamental origin of the problem was teenagers' premarital sexual activity, which was accepted as given. But the experts were baffled, absolutely baffled, because despite all their efforts to disseminate information about birth control, an irritating obstacle remained amongst the teenagers, because they find in the minds of teenagers the decision to be sexually active was an embarrassment. Few girls wanted to walk into a family planning clinic and declare that they were planning to lose their virginity. Instead, these teenagers wouldn't plan anything and be swept away by the passion of the moment. And this was a problem for these public health officials. These teenagers were embarrassed by this desire they had for premarital sexual activity. So, the leader came up with a professional gag rule. And the gag rule was this: eradicate the sense of shame associate it with premarital sexual activity. And if you eradicate the sense of shame, then you'll eradicate the problem. Now, Sharon was stunned. This wasn't simply fixing a public health problem. This was wholesale restructuring of the human personality. Get rid of shame. What she found was not a single person at that table murmured against what was being said. Perhaps it was because the surface logic had convinced everybody. Teenage pregnancy is a problem. Birth control is the solution. Shame is a barrier to applying the solution. Therefore, eliminate shame in order to solve the problem. Now, she writes very honestly that she succumbed professionally to this obligatory rule. And the obligatory rule was, don't say anything that could arise in teenagers a sense of shame. Don't say anything. And in practice, she was compelled to imply that all sexual choices are morally neutral. While this new sexual ideology of your generation and mine is armed at protecting teenagers from shame by saying, if you feel that you're ready, then that's okay. And then suddenly, as she was traveling about the countryside and about the cities of Southern California, whatever, visiting schools, she began to seriously think this ideology through. If you feel like you're ready, then it's okay. She thought, well, ready for what? Ready to build a life together? Ready for conquest? Ready to feel like a slut? Ready to bring a new life into the world? She began to pour questions at this point. Ready for what? So I asked the question, is shame and feeling it a bad thing? Surely shame, thought Sharon, prevents us from treating others in a despicable fashion. We're ashamed if we treat people in a despicable fashion. And that shame protects us from behaving in such a way. And the appearance of a sense of shame is, in fact, the sign of a person really growing up, of the personality beginning to be a real person. Shame is the birth, if you like, in a wide sense, of a person. When you feel it. When I was at university, I had a professor called Professor Seth, and I asked him a question one day. I remember it very well as he lectured us in psychology. I said, sir, can you tell me what is the soul? And he said, stopping on the quad for a minute, he said, when a child first says, I want, that is the soul functioning. Well, that was his definition, an interesting definition. And I would like to add to that, when a person feels a sense of shame, that's a real sign of growth as a person. And then Sharon returned and began to talk to a whole lot of these teenagers in depth in high schools where she'd taken the don't say anything about shame approach. And what was the result? She found out that behind the facade, with all of these teenagers, there was this sense of loss. She found that they actually lamented the lack of guidelines and a moral structure. It is, said Sharon, as if the gap between sex and marriage had opened up in them a huge empty hole in which there is no real sure thing. One girl described it this way, and I quote, "It used to be that people got married and then they had sex, and when the baby came, there was a place all prepared for it. Now technology has taken away the worry of having children, and that leaves sex to float around in everyone's life where there's just no guy who's going to stick around." "I think it's really lonely," said one boy. "It's sad." I read about a grown man who lived in Malibu, if I remember right, and he had this beach chalet, and he was very promiscuous day after day after day after day. And there was a Christian worked in his office with him, and he said to the Christian one day, he said, "Why is it I get no hassle with those that I'm involved in with this promiscuity, and I can do what I like and come and go as I like, and I have all this lifestyle, but why do I feel so empty? Empty." And the Christian, of course, was able to explain that, of course, sex without promise is a very lonely thing. I mean, Samson got involved with a prostitute at Gaza. The Bible says he left at midnight. Why? Because this kind of behavior without a promise is very unsatisfactory. Leaves a bad taste in your mouth. Or as Marie Antoinette once said, nothing tastes. Well, public health and family planning experts have managed to dictate the terms of sex education and reduce them to a narrow line of thinking that it's impersonal, dishonest, and defeatist. And young people are suffocating under this brand of realism, and they want something higher. And Jesus said, "Which of you, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake?" And when kids are asking for help to build a life with someone they love, how can we simply hand them a condom? "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake." Surely the C word for sex education is commitment. And can I say to those of you who have been happily married for many years, why not share your experience with others and show others what the Lord Jesus has done in your life? I'd like to hear more stories, how they met and how they keep their love alive, one boy asked. Christians, you have an opportunity in these days where there is so much emptiness and so much of this lack of guideline and so much breakdown. You have an opportunity to show what the Lord Jesus can do. Don't be quiet about it. Share it. Because young people are looking. What have they got to look up to? Is it any wonder I write this little book on Wilberforce for boys and girls? I'm no hero, but he certainly was. To try and inspire them as to what God can do with one life in a nation dedicated to him. I've been shocked to my very timbers. I have been approached in the last 4 or 5 days by 2 television companies to make Christian programs right out of the blue. With millions of people involved across the nations of Europe. And I didn't ask for them to come. They arrived. One of them arrived in my house on Sunday afternoon in the middle of the afternoon. 1 hour in the province, and God sent them to me. And I virtually wept when he began to tell me what God had been doing. especially on the Astra satellite. And now opportunities opening up to teach the Word of God where people, millions of them, can switch in by pressing a button to their own language and listen to the preaching or the teaching in their own language, French, German, whatever. Right in the middle of Sunday afternoon, 1 hour in the province. And he began to tell me of what God had done in that particular week in their programs and so forth. And I thought, Lord, what are you doing to me here? What's happening? Just pray for me because I need prayer in this area. Is God opening a door to millions at this hour? There's something afoot. And I wait before him, hourly, staggered at what comes knocking on my door. Earlier in the week, another man had come right out of the blue and brought another opportunity or presented a possibility of another opportunity to me, and I neither sought it nor went after it. It had nothing to do with me. So believe me, I stand at this hour and I look across the opportunities and I look across the nations, and maybe I'll have to teach what I'm teaching to you now to a lot more as God opens this door. I can tell you, I feel mightily humbled and broken before God with what is happening to me. You pray. Wouldn't it be wonderful, particularly if we could see this happen and the nations be reached? Information alone cannot give young people hope or meaning, but living examples can. And I would love to be able to get families and interview them and make television programs about them where God has worked in their lives and with their children and in their homes in dire situations, and let the world see what God does in lives. Maybe it won't come through me. Maybe it'll be someone else. I don't know. I'm only saying what happened to me in these last hours. So when I say to you, share it, and God seems to be showing to me to share it, well, I've got to stand where you stand and have courage and speak out for the Lord's sake. If you have loved and lasted and God has blessed you, or even you have loved and it's broken down and the Lord has moved in and brought it back again, share your story. Share it. You're needed by today's teenagers far more than you think. What have they got to look up to? What have they got to follow? What television have they got to watch? What kind of standards are before them? You know as well as I know what is happening, and the devil has come in like a flood. Oh my, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord broke through in that media and swamped Europe with the gospel? At this hour, let's not accept less for young people when they themselves long to expect the best. And sometimes the wildest of them, way down deep in their hearts, they long for real meaningful love and a meaningful relationship to bring their children up in a relationship that has depth in marriage, in fact. But my, how are they going to get to that if we don't teach them and don't show examples to them and give them models to follow? Oh, I enjoyed what Sharon had to say. And she didn't swallow what the public health officials were saying, but came to the Word of God and took its standards. It was a debauched culture that Paul was living in. A debauched culture. And Paul now warns the Ephesians in their debauched culture to refrain from delectable temptation to dine together on the juicy morsels of sensual gossip, which come or came their way. Don't be spending your time in the church, he says, gossiping about sensual gossip. And I mean, what about our culture? Look at the tabloids. Look at slick magazines. Look at soap operas. Look at films. Our society is saturated with immorality. It's saturated by it. And Paul says, these things, he says, let it not, don't be talking about them. Let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Don't spend your time talking about the sex lives of the stars or the tabloids or whatever, or even other sins. Don't gossip and get into it. It's a powerful standard, isn't it? It's very, very powerful. He says, look, don't only not talk about it, but I'm calling for a new morality even in your language. There should be no obscenity, no foolish talk, no coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. My, this is beautiful. Get a hold of this, and there's no telling how it will help you. Obscenity. Oh yes, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither obscenity. That's oral filth. Dirty language. Nor foolish talk. Coarse joking. In other words, empty, idiotic talk is sub-Christian. And empty talking goes hand in hand with coarse jesting. You say, Derek, are you trying to say that the Bible doesn't allow us to have humor? No. No. In East Belfast a while back, a doctor arrived from a London church, and he was an elder there. And what does he do? Well, he tells the folk there a story. Said this tramp used to come into their church on Sunday morning, and he was always shouting, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And the saints got annoyed with this, and they got the elders together and said, go and have word with him and calm him down because he's disturbing the service. So they went to see him, and the doctor was an elder. He told this in a friend's church. My friend told me this, and when Jim Ray tells it, it's true. I'm sure of that. The doctor said he went to see the tramp, and they felt real heals. Going to tell this man to stop praising the Lord. So they said to him, is there anything we can do for you? He said, just get me some blankets. I'd love some blankets. They said, okay, we'll get you blankets. But cool down on a Sunday morning. And the next Sunday was Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday. Methodist minister at this church was in full flight. He was talking about the mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he was going for it, and he was getting higher and higher and getting excited about the resurrection of the Lord. And right in the middle of the service, the tramp shouted, oh, blow the blankets. Hallelujah. Humor. I was preaching in Canada a while back, and I told that story. This young man came up to me afterwards, and he started to give off to me about jesting in the pulpit. I can see him yet. He was going for me.
So I looked at him. I said, have you ever read Spurgeon?
No, he said. I said, how long do you see it? 15 years. Never see it. Read Spurgeon? No. I said, well, Mr. Spurgeon was once approached by a man who gave off to him for using humor in his preaching and said it was unspiritual or whatever. Spurgeon says, my dear brother, you want to see what I hold back? He trying to tell me that when Jesus said, you know, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, everybody thought, mm-hmm, very good.
What is it? You strain for a gnat and swallow camels? You ever seen somebody strain to go for a midge and they swallow a camel? Camel sticking out his mouth.
Very good, Lord.
Obviously not. There's humor in it. Proverbs 17:22. A cheerful heart is good medicine.
What would you do if you couldn't laugh? You'd cry, wouldn't you?
Cheerful heart is good medicine.
Oh, how we need cheerful hearts, even in these days.
Proverbs 17, but also Ecclesiastes. The preacher says, there is a time to laugh. A time to laugh. Laughter can exhilarate the human spirit for God's service.
Of course it can. There's nothing wrong with good humor,
especially that which is spontaneous.
There's nothing quite like that humor that is spontaneous in life. But coarse joking is a totally different matter. It is poison to the soul.
Sure, coarse joking is witty, but it's dirty. It is a matter of historical record that the Ephesians were masters at this coarse joking.
And so it was easy for them to carry such coarse wit right into the church. And it does creep in. And sometimes somebody tells an off-color joke, and then some other fellow in the corner, he tells a dirtier one, and then somebody else, he tells a dirtier one. Before you know where you are, Christians are into coarse joking. That is not fitting. Silly, empty talk. Wasteful, idiotic talk. Dirty conversation. These things are not fitting.
Okay then, you say, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You say, well, what on earth does that mean?
Well, it's a beautiful contrast. It's lovely.
Here, Paul is setting vulgarity and thanksgiving in opposition to each other. And I think that in effect, if you look at it carefully, it can go even deeper. It is saying there is a difference between the pagan attitude to sexuality and the Christian attitude to sexuality. See, Christians have a very bad reputation for having a negative attitude towards sexuality. Charles Swindoll tells about one woman he came across who believed that her sexuality came because of the fall. Work that one out. Man sinned and that's why sexuality came. Boy, there are spoil sports everywhere. God created this beautiful thing. It wasn't thought up in Hollywood. God created it. In fact, if you want to really face it head on, when Adam saw Eve, he went, "Wow." That's the Hebrew, if you want to check it out. "This is good," he was saying. Of course it was good. God made them for each other. God created it in his mind. But you see, because particularly of, well, Victorian attitudes, maybe in particular towards sexuality, people in our generation and into the 20th century think that Christians have a negative attitude towards it. Here's Dr. Michael Forkel, professor of the history of thought systems at the Collège de France. And he speaks off, and I quote, "Christianity's most intolerably burdensome legacy." What is Christianity's most intolerably burdensome legacy? He says, it is that Christians say sex is sin. That's not what the Bible teaches. A true, healthy Christian attitude to it is that a Christian dislikes and avoids vulgarity not because they are ashamed or afraid of it, but because they have a very high and a very holy view of it as being in its right place. God's good gift, which they hate to see cheapened. And what really annoys Christians is when the world takes and well, they make it sleazy and they drag it down to a low, low level. They cheapen this lovely thing that God has created. They cheapen it. And that's why Christians have a negative attitude whenever jokes and coarse jokes are made about it. The Christian soul turns against it. No, that's not what it is. It's terrible to drag it down to that level. That's what the devil wants to do. It's something that you should be thankful for. Isn't that what the verse says? But fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather thank God for it. Because he created it. Let there be thanksgiving for sexuality. All God's gifts, including our sexuality, are subjects to praise God for, rather than for coarse joking about. See how healthy that is. To coarsely joke about them degrades them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. Now we could go into all the areas of sexuality and God's laws around it, but that's not particularly before us just here. We'll come on to that later and so forth when we get on to husbands and wives and the teaching further down the passage. But from verse 5 to verse 7 is a little section which has been, quite frankly, well, it has, people haven't been very careful in the way they have applied it. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now I've got to be very careful in applying this. It isn't teaching you that if you have an immoral thought, you have an immoral word, you commit an immoral deed, that it will disqualify you from heaven. If that were so, nobody anywhere would get in. Nobody. Millions of Christians have fallen into such sins through weakness. But what had happened? Well, they have repented in shame and humbly returned to the Lord, broken by it, and have found there's mercy with the Lord. Mercy and forgiveness. And there's forgiveness for you and forgiveness for me. Thank God. The immoral person, the impure person envisaged in this section, verses 5 to 7, is somebody who has given himself or herself up without any shame to a permissiveness and a persistence in permissiveness to the point where it is a way of life. 4 verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. 5 verse 3, all uncleanness or covetousness. Now notice what Paul adds, this is very helpful. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person, that's sexually greedy person, who is an idolater. Now there's the key. They worship this thing. It is their God. Their lust has become an idolatrous obsession. That will have no share in the perfect kingdom of God. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the God of lust and serve the Lord with your whole life and with your whole soul and with your whole spirit. It's got to be one or the other. So you see, it's not saying that if you sin or have an immoral thought that you are disqualified. There's forgiveness. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous Christian. Understand that. And if you're not a Christian and you haven't trusted the Lord yet and your life has been filled with this kind of thing, there is total forgiveness for you because of Calvary's mighty work. Calvary proves the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's how awful sin was in the eyes of God. You can see it whenever the Lord Jesus had to suffer what he suffered in order that your sins might be forgiven. And he says to you, repent, put your trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven. And go and sin no more. The woman taken in adultery, he said to her, taken in the very act. Has no man condemned you? No man, Lord, she said. Well, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because he was going to die in her place. He was going to be condemned instead of her. That's why on her repentance, he could let her go free on the basis of his death. Oh my, what a message. What a message for your heart and for mine and for the world. And for the nations of the world at this hour. Calvary's mighty work. Oh, how we need to hear it again. It is finished, said the Savior. Tetelestia, finished, consummated. It's all done. All that is needed for your forgiveness has been completed by the death of the Lord Jesus. And then he bowed his head and died. Trust him. and your sins will be forgiven. But remember, let no one, says Paul, deceive you with empty words, that is, false teachers. You see, there are false teachers who go around and they teach that God is too kind to condemn everybody, and that everybody will go to heaven in the end, irrespective of their behavior on earth. John Stott is absolutely right when he says, universalism, that is, universal final salvation, is a lie. It's a lie. Because of these immoral, greedy, idolatrous practices, what does the scripture say? The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade you to repent and flee to the Savior. What kind of people are these? They're the sons of disobedience. In other words, they know what God's law says, but they willfully disobey it. And the wrath of God will fall on them if they flee not to Christ for salvation. But don't let verses 5 to 7 send you away home and say, I've had an immoral thought, I did a wrong thing, and I am disqualified from heaven forever. This is idolatry we're talking about. This is the people who have, these are the people who have made this thing their God, that they follow and live for Him. And millions of them do. It's very, very balanced, God's teaching. Now, what does the scripture say? Don't be partners with them. Don't be partakers with them. Don't share their practices. And what is the answer? Well, the answer is up in verse 1. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. Our Savior was not lustful. Ever. Our Savior was never obscene. Our Savior never spoke any foolish talk, and He never told a coarse joke in His whole life on earth. He had no sly, off-color humor. He had no vulgarities. And He can make you more and more like Him. With every day that goes by, He can make you more and more like Him. To be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like Him all through life's journey from earth to glory. All I ask is to be like Him. Let me read it again. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them.